I'd invite you to find in your Holy Scriptures the book of Psalms. Shouldn't be too hard to find. It's the largest one in your Bible. Okay? Number 16. Psalm number 16. I've mentioned before that in my early 20s, late teens, early 20s, I worked every summer at a Christian camp, various camps, to be sure, whether counseling or being a part of the programming. And particularly with the younger kids, we sang a song. Now, you may know the song. I'll just give you the words because I've been singing a while and my voice is croaking. But I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. Great song, isn't it? Absolutely. Unfortunately, not all of us have the joy, 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 joy down in our hearts. Right? Life has a way of sucking joy right out of you. I love what C.S. Lewis said in, it's now a compilation called the Letters to Malcolm. He said, in this world, everything is upside down. It's true. Everything is upside down. That which, if prolonged here, would be a truancy, is likeliest that which is a better country is end of ends. Joy, this is the part I want you to know. You know, sometimes he writes over our heads, right? what he's saying is that because the world has turned us upside down, we have lost what is significant and put on top of it that which is less significant. That if we were to actually do what God says, then there's a better result, right? Then he concludes that by saying this, and this is what I want you to hear. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is not the serious business of earth. Joy is the serious business of heaven. In this Psalm of David, I want you to understand joy today. We're going to scratch the surface of joy. This is way too deep for us to try to approach on a single time together or even a couple of times together, which we will try. But let's begin. This is a good spot to begin. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, David begins. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places indeed. My heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. What a fascinating way to say that, isn't it? My glory rejoices, David writes. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. A couple of things. Joy is found in God. If you're looking for joy somewhere else, you're not going to find it because joy is found in God. Let me give you a series of words that begin with the letter P. Are you ready? Here's the first one. Presence. So if you're taking notes, first one is presence. When David writes in verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Literally in the Hebrew, it means in your face is fullness of joy. What David is trying to convey is not a God who is distant, not a God who is preoccupied, not a God who would rather be doing something else and so be beleaguered or begrudgingly gives you his time. This is a God who gives you his fullest attention. And God is saying through David, listen, my face representing me is fully engaged in you. And so David writes, when that occurs, there is fullness of joy. It is not an accident that the prayer that God gave Aaron and the priesthood to teach to the nation of Israel included God's face. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. That is not an accident. What God is saying is, I'm inviting you into this relationship, into this place, and in that place is fullness of joy, presence. You know, throughout the Old Testament in particular, joy is seen as a celebration over God. Not with God or by God or to God, it's over God. It is like He is the premier subject of our joy. So the first one is presence. Second P, provision, verse 2. He says, I have no good besides you. All good is by Him or from Him. The focus of the psalm, among other things, is on the benefits of the Lord, the things that He has granted. In fact, he says, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. That is, the things that are occurring in my life, I have no complaints about. Kind of an interesting way to discern that, to parse that out, right? It's in you, things are good. You provide for me. That's why it's our delight to pray for Juan Pablo and Anne Marie that God would provide for them. You know why? Because He will. He will. How about that video we watched today? Lord, give us a radio. And it comes in a shoebox for all the places to arrive from, right? God does provide. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching in His great sermon that there are those who seek things to satisfy. Food, drink, clothing, shelter. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you seek God, if you seek His kingdom, if you seek His righteousness, what Jesus is saying is inviting us into the presence of God and being enamored with God, then all these other things take care of themselves. David is saying that. Good things. I have no good besides what you provide. And they have fallen in pleasant places. Third one is protection. Protection. Verses 8 and 9. He says, "The Lord is I've set the Lord continually before me, but because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My flesh, verse 9, will dwell securely." The issue at hand is staying in the first P, God's presence, right? When we choose to stay in God's presence, that is in that close proximity, right hand, then God protects us. Too often we find ourselves in a position of hardship because we have left the Lord's side. We have ventured out into doing things on our own initiative, on our own wisdom, on our own realities. Now, I must push the pause button, okay? When I'm saying these things, presence, provision, protection, and we'll get to the fourth P in a moment, I am not saying that everything in your life should be always hunky-dory. That you should never have problems ever again. That you should never have discomfort ever again. That you should never have pain ever again. That's not consistent with Scripture. What David is saying is that, listen, if I am to experience joy, it is because of you. It is because your presence is there in the midst of all of these things. That your provision is there, even when things are dark. That your protection is there, even when I am undergoing pain or persecution. Melody and I invited a lady who was seminary. Her name was Elena. She was basically a refugee. She escaped persecution. In this escape attempt, her husband was killed at the border. So she ended up making it to Chicago and matriculating eventually to Denver Seminary, where we met her. And this woman was so filled with joy. We sang, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." That's directly out of Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah was even recognizing that. Even in these harsh times, God is my strength. God is my provision. God is my protection. She lost her husband. Sure she did. Her passion, her goal was always to go back to her home country to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Closed country. Last we knew, that's where she was. Back home, sharing with her relatives, friends, neighbors, her country people, the joy of the Lord. Finally, is pleasure. That's the last piece in this little section. Pleasure. Sweet, sweet sounding things. A life that experiences joy. In fact, he uses it literally three times. The majestic ones in whom are all my delight. That's a version of it. He says it in verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. But then you see it in verse 11. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is just those things that bring a sense of, what can you say? A contentedness, a joy, a delight. Holding Avery this week was one of those pleasant places, right? Avery's 2 weeks old. He's got the greatest facial expressions for 2 weeks old. Mob of hair, more hair than I've got. But just this, when you're holding him and he's just like, right? And you're like, time stands still. It's just that is a pleasant place. That's where the Lord leads you. That's what the Lord will take you. It is to our detriment, I believe, in our world, in our lives, to pursue anything else. In fact, the pressure to pursue a different path is always a temptation. Joy is found in God. Second, I want to tell you that joy is found in community. Verse 3 says, "As for the saints who are in the earth, holy ones," you might see in your margin, or "consecrated ones." It is those who are fellow, wholehearted followers of God. Those who have determined to walk the same path that you are walking. The root idea is to incline yourself towards something or someone. It is actually very similar to the word pleasure that we've previously looked at. David is saying that I can't do this journey by myself. I must have others who are also in journey with me in order for me to experience the joy that is found in God. John Calvin writes, "We ought therefore highly to value and esteem true and devoted servants of God and to regard nothing as of greater importance." Excuse me. "Than to connect ourselves with their society. And this we actually do if we reflect in what true excellence and dignity consist, and do not allow vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes." Isn't that great writing? It's absolutely spectacular. What is he saying? He says that walking in the company of the committed, it should be our primary objective. And when we set that course, when we purpose to do that, there's things that we cannot even describe in our experience. But the temptation is always there to be distracted, to be pulled away from the company of the committed. The things, he says, that dazzle our eyes. Let me call that, for lack of a better term, the dissonance of culture. It is this uninhibited consuming of the things of the world. John, one of the closest disciples to the Lord Jesus, wrote actually four different things in our New Testament. One is the Gospel of John. Then you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, letters that he wrote. In that first letter, he makes this interesting statement in chapter 2. "Stop loving the world and the things in the world. For the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of life, these things don't come from God. They come from the world." So he said, stop that, jettison that, set that stuff aside. I'm going to get to that more in just a moment. But the culture is continually trying to grab our attention away from those things that will bring joy. It's always a false substitute. We want to give you happiness. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. So culture is promising you happiness and tempting you and pulling you and drawing you away, not just from the Lord, but from the company of the committed. But what you find there instead is not joy, neither is it happiness. Read Ecclesiastes sometime. It's a great book. Because Solomon did a litmus test of everything, right? Fortune, women, reputation, fame, building, on and on and on. I don't know, there must be 9 different things he tried out. And he says, I tried all those things, and what happened? He says, they're empty. He calls them vanity, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, nothing out of nothing. They prove nothing. He says it's like chasing after the wind. You ever tried that? That's how fruitful all these endeavors were. And he says, what is it that I need to do? What is it that I need to do? He says, I need to pursue God. And I need to do it in the company of others who are pursuing God. So we know that joy is found in God. We know that joy must be accompanied by those who are in the journey with us. But in your notes there, I said, how do we make this work? What is it that we're going to do to make joy work? I do not pretend for a moment to have 3 easy points, take them away, and this thing is good to go, right? I really think that there's a lot of effort, there's a lot of work, there's a lot of things that we need to do. But I want to prepare you as we move ahead into joy with these 3 thoughts. First of all is the word union. Joy is rooted in God. In fact, you cannot experience real joy outside the context of a relationship with Him. If you're trying to pursue joy any other avenue, you will not secure it. You will not find it. It will not be your experience. The last week of Jesus' life before His crucifixion, He taught, He modeled, He prayed for this union. Let me just give you a couple of verses. You can look at them more in depth. By the way, just to pause, John 13 through John 21 comprised the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So John, you know, talked about all of these things that occurred in the first 3+ years of Christ's ministry, and the last half of his book focuses on the last week of Christ's life. John 14, verse 23 says, we, that is the Father and I, will come to Him and we will set up shop, literally make our abode with Him. We will live with Him. There's this promise of this union. Jesus is saying, I want you to know more than anything else of this experience, this union that you can have with the Father. Chapter 15, verse 10. He says, when you do the things that I ask you to do and abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in His love. You see this reciprocity. You see this relationship where He, Jesus, is inviting us into this union with the Father that comes through the act of obedience. Jesus demonstrated that. He modeled that. John chapter 16, verse 14 says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to glorify me and He's going to work in unison with me and the Father to bring about the things that I've taught you. Okay? Union. Chapter 17, verse 21. 14, 15, 16, 17. Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in Jesus. And Jesus says, I want the believers to be in us. What beautiful picture of union. That close, intimate relationship. That's where joy is found. Joy is found only there in union with God. Second is the word communion. Literally, it's communion. Co-union. It is being in union with somebody else. That's why I've mentioned it as the communion of the saints. Joy does not exist in isolation. One of the tactics of the enemy, I want you to hear this, one of the tactics of the enemy is to separate Christ followers and whisper that they are better off alone. It happens here, brothers and sisters, in CBC. There are people who feel better off alone, and so they stay away. Ouch. That is a deception from the deepest pit you'll ever find. You're not better off alone. You are not better off alone. You are not better in isolation. You are not better by your onesies. John chapter 17, if I can go back there, says, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. The relationship Jesus is saying that I have with the Father has with me, I want them to have that relationship with us. It's an invitation into the Trinity. But it's also that they may be one, that they can experience that oneness that we experience, that we all experience, that they may experience. Well, Jesus has a grand vision for what the church is to be. It is the body of Christ, by the way. If you haven't remembered that from Scripture, church is the body of Christ. It is His entity. He indwells it. He's the head of it. He leads it, guides it, protects it, gives to it all that it needs to succeed. We're the ones that keep back and forth, right? So that's why Jesus prays, may they be one as we are one. Why? So that we can experience the joy that God designed for us to experience found in Him. It can be risky. Some might have difficulty trusting. Somebody said to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that is another story. C.S. Lewis, writing in a book called The Four Loves, said this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal, he says. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies, little luxuries, avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Yeah. Union with God, co-union with other Christ followers. The third thing I want you to know is eternity. This is how we make this work. I've got a little thing that I'd like to show you here. This is very simplistic. Overly simplistic. And the relationship of these three little balls is grossly underutilized. But I want this white one to represent eternity. Okay? Again, it's pretty small, but you're going to get the idea. Eternity. This one is time. And I want you to understand that time was birthed out of eternity. Time didn't exist until God created time. Eternity is like an eternal present. It's a forever present. When you and I get to heaven, we will experience eternity. We will experience time out of time, if that makes sense. Time, as we understand it, is birthed out of eternity. In the midst of time is our activity. And I don't even like that word. But it's the best one I can come up with at the moment. It's all the things that we do to fill up time. It's all the things that we do in the course of a day. Our to-do lists, our responsibilities, our luxuries, our wants, our all the things that we pursue. All of these activities that we do to fill up time. What happens in our lives when we do this? When we invert them? When we invert them and we say that our activities that we do, that fill up time, are more important than our concepts of eternity. So what happens when this becomes the bigger ball is that we lose track of what happens to our time and we have no focus on eternity. We're losing that part. So I want to bring it back to this part when I'm talking about eternity. Eternity, time, activity. What I am suggesting is that in the midst of our activities, again, our lists, our occupations, our work, Understand that God has blessed that. God has blessed our work. He wants us to work. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us that Adam and Eve were to tend the garden. They were to work. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that work is a gift of God. So don't underestimate your activity. What happens is when the priority of that gets turned around. And so what we do in that moment is be still. Psalm chapter 46, verse 10, David says, "Be still." Literally means cease striving. Cease making this the bigger ball of your life and be absorbed in this. There is an interesting interrelationship between these three balls. Okay? They exist in God's design, truly in that pattern, that out of eternity is birthed time in which we do activity. When we mess that order up, again, we fill our time with things that need not to be filled, and we lose focus of eternity. It is to our benefit to examine our activity, to see how it infringes on our time and makes us to lose focus of that which is eternal. It's quite interesting in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon goes, there's a time for everything under heaven, right? Time to live, time to die, time to plant, time to sow, time. First nine verses, there's a time for everything. Then he says in verse 11, really quite fascinating, he has planted eternity in the hearts of men and women so that they cannot get the scope of what happens from one end of the heavens to the other. Solomon knows perfectly well that the primary focus of our lives is eternity. The ancients often focused on eternity. They often thought about what life was like beyond this life, and they prepared for it. I'm afraid we're too busy killing ourselves with things that don't matter. This thing is very helpful and also vile and evil and a time sucker. I don't know if you keep track of how much time you spend on these things. You would probably shock yourself if you found out in there how much time you spent in various places. It can be useful. Yes, it can. But it is one of the largest time suckers that we have in our culture. And in a result, it is stealing our joy. It is stealing our joy. Man, I'll tell you what. The tests are coming out over and over and over and over. The high school students, for example, their test scores are going up when those things go in the box. When they walk in the door and they put those things away and kids have to focus on what they have to focus on, they excel. Oh, shock and alarm, right? But we are so engrossed in this little tiny box that gives to us, we think, is life and happiness, and it's robbing us of joy. But that's not the only thing. That is not the only thing. And again, and I believe it, right off the bat, C.S. Lewis said, we're flipping things on its head. We've turned things over. We've put things in its wrong priority. You want joy. You want to experience joy. It's because you are in a place of, and if you want to write this down, I've called it perpetual present rest. It is choosing to be in a space with God where the world is on pause. Joy. Joy. Where do you attempt to secure or acquire your joy? What is your current status of joy? What activities steal your time and crowds out your eternity? How face-to-face are your relationships? You're face-to-face with God, you're face-to-face with fellow travelers in the spiritual journey. Man, I'm telling you, again, I've just only scratched the surface of this thing called joy. It is all over the pages of Scripture. We're going to examine some of those. Because I believe that in order for us to reach our spiritual fullness, our spiritual potential, it has to be because we are constantly filled with joy. Father, fill us with your presence. May we understand the joy that is you, that you give to us as a result of being with you. And that is in the company of others who are indeed still being with you. And that together we walk this journey through a world that is abandoning you, that is abandoning spiritual things, that is throwing joy aside for the pursuit of happiness. And oh my goodness, is it robbing us of that which is eternally significant. Forgive us for filling our time with activities that cause us to lose time and obstruct our view of eternity. Let us learn to live in that perpetual present rest. Jesus, we pray.